Chapter 5. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and Messiah of Israel, opens his public testimony in Jerusalem at the Passover of AD 30. His first act is to cleanse the temple, his father's house. His authority, at once challenged by Jewish leaders, who ask for a sign. He replies with a veiled reference to his death and resurrection. The typical 2 days in Samaria on leaving Judea to return to Galilee in the autumn of AD 30. And the second sign, the nobleman's son is healed. The time is the 4th of May AD 30 to the autumn of AD 30. Read John chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 54. Our Lord's first sign miracle was not a public act, but one wrought in the circle of his own kindred and their friends. In thus acting, he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The next named point in time in our Lord's pathway, after the Cana wedding, is the Passover on the 4th of May AD 30. See John 2, verse 13. Our Lord had then attained the age of 30 Bible years and 160 days, or 29 solar years and 188 days. Between the end of the Cana wedding on Monday the 5th of December, AD 29, and the Passover on Thursday the 4th of May, AD 30, there were 150 days. And as far as Holy Scripture is concerned, there is not a word mentioned about our Lord's activities during the interval, except that after leaving Cana, he made a brief stay in Capernaum. In John 2, verse 12, we read, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." The expression, "after this," gives no indication as to how soon after the Cana wedding this departure of our Lord for Capernaum took place. Cana had no doubt, for the time, become the home of our Lord's mother, and doubtless he and all her family remained there for some time. Early in AD 30, our Lord, accompanied as stated, goes down to Capernaum. In the Greek, the word "they" does not appear, and the Alexandrian Codex adopts the reading, "he continued there not many days." No doubt, about this time, our Lord and his disciples parted company with his mother and brethren, as he was about to embark upon his public ministry. Neither is there any evidence that he again made his home with them. Our Lord, as Son of God from heaven, had now to set aside his ties of earthly kinship in favour of relationships which were eternal. This fact he makes perfectly clear when on certain occasions he is informed that his mother and brethren desire to speak with him. It is recorded that he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12, 49 and 50. On leaving Capernaum, our Lord and his disciples commenced the journey south because of his intention to be present at Jerusalem for the Passover. Our Lord Jesus Christ officially presents himself to Israel as the Messiah at the Passover of AD 30. In John 2, verse 13, we read, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." At last, the long-awaited moment had come when our Lord, as Son of God and Messiah of Israel, must make his first contact with his nation and its rulers. With this purpose in view, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. In due course, he enters the temple and at once acts in his capacity as God's anointed servant. The sight of trading and money changing which he beheld called for prompt judicial action, as it was one which glaringly set aside the holiness of God's house. Neither did he delay in order to raise the issue with the rulers, for the offence was not merely condoned by them, but encouraged as a source of profit. Our Lord does not conceal his identity, but uses words which mark him out as the Messiah, by calling the temple "my Father's house," thus declaring himself to be the Son of God. Our Lord's manner of acting in the cleansing of the temple was not likely to ingratiate him with either the people or the temple authorities. But he was here to glorify his Father in heaven, who had sent him into the world, and his first public act is to uphold the sanctity of his Father's house. No doubt our Lord's action on this occasion would be heartily approved by that remnant of the Jews which mourned over the backsliding of the nation and was looking for the Messiah to appear. Malachi 3:16-18. All this trading took place in the court of the Gentiles, oxen and sheep and doves being sold for purposes of sacrifice. The money changers were an avaricious body of men who exchanged foreign coins for the half shekel of the sanctuary, which had to be paid by all pilgrims from the many lands to which the Jews had been scattered. Our Lord dealt with these men with the utmost severity. We are told he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. To them that sold doves he said, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." John 2, verse 16. With his scourge of small cords in his hands, and by virtue of the awe his presence created, not to mention the guilty conscience of those who well knew the seriousness of their offence, our Lord's action is not contested for a moment, and he clears the temple courts of all these traffickers in merchandise. The prophet Malachi had declared, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" Malachi 3, verses 1-3. Oh, surely the cleansing of the temple was an incipient fulfilment of this prophecy. For not a murmur is raised in opposition, and none dare resist the one of whose presence and authority fill all with a sense of the righteousness of his actions. In this same gospel, it is recorded that those who came with Judas to take our Lord went backwards and fell to the ground when he said unto them, "I am he." Literally, "I am," in chapter 18, verse 6. This shows that there were times when our Lord's presence was so overwhelming that evildoers and opposers were rendered impotent. Neither must we forget that the day is near when myriads of all classes of his despisers and rejectors will call upon the mountains and rocks, saying, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6, 15-17. As there is a close relationship between the cleansing of the temple, which we are now considering, and that which is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the occasion of our Lord's last visit to Jerusalem when he died, we shall be obliged to consider them briefly, both together. And so we look at the two official entries of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem and the two cleansings of the temple in AD 30 and AD 33. The Gospels reveal that our Lord's public ministry to Israel covered a period of exactly 3 solar years, and that at its opening and its close, Jesus made official visits to Jerusalem as the Messiah, on each occasion entering the temple and driving out from it all who were using its sacred courts for the sale of merchandise or for the exchanging of money. See Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. All of our Lord's other visits to the holy city were of a markedly unofficial character. See John chapters 5 and 7. As a result of the first cleansing of the temple, the Jewish rulers demanded of our Lord a sign. In John 2 verse 18, we read that they said unto him, What sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? Our Lord's reply, which to them was enigmatic in the extreme, was, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And to this the Apostle John adds these words, But he spake of the temple of his body. In effect, the Jewish rulers demand from our Lord a sign that he is the Messiah, as no one not claiming to be the Messiah would take upon himself to act and speak as he had done in the cleansing of the temple. In reply, our Lord gives to the Jews this chronological sign of his death and resurrection. This is perfectly in keeping with his reply on a later occasion, when they again ask for a sign. On that occasion he said, There shall no sign be given, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Our Lord's statement to the Jews at the Passover in AD 30 was both profound and solemn. It was made at the Passover on the 4th of May, and exactly 3 years later, on the 4th of May, AD 33, Jesus rose in triumph out of death. It is therefore clear that the sign he gave was a veiled reference, each day for a year, to the 3 years of his public ministry between AD 30 and AD 33. For these 3 years, he would walk in the valley of the shadow of death, and in a figurative sense, they would be to him just what in a literal sense the 3 days of his actual death would be. If at his first presentation of himself, the Jews called his messiahship into question by asking for a sign, how certainly would they in the end rise up and destroy the temple of his body? Thus, for the 3 years, AD 30 to 33, our blessed Lord and Master, was like a man in the condemned cell, awaiting the day of his execution. We are told that on several occasions the Jewish rulers sought to destroy him. And so, in a very real sense, our Lord's life was always in jeopardy. See Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, and Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 11, verse 18. We will now give the facts which make it clear that our Lord's official entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple at the Passover in AD 33, when he died, was a chronological repetition of that which took place at the Passover of AD 30. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, the divine principle of repetitive action, so frequently seen in Scripture, is expressed thus: "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done." The triumphal entry into Jerusalem in AD 33 was on the 10th day of Nisan, the first Bible month, and the date was our 27th of April. The cleansing of the temple took place the next day, Nisan the 11th, our 28th of April. See Mark 11, verse 15. 3 days later, on Nisan the 14th, our 1st of May, which was the day of the Passover, our Lord Jesus Christ died. Yet another 3 days later on the 4th of May, he rose from the dead. All these dates will be perfectly confirmed when we are considering this period in our Lord's pathway. We know that the Passover of AD 30 was on the 4th of May, which was the 14th day of Nisan. On the principle of repetitive action, we may safely believe that our Lord entered Jerusalem for the Passover in AD 30, on the same day in the Jewish calendar as in AD 33, that is, on the 10th day of Nisan, when the Passover lambs were set apart for death. Our Lord, as the anti-typical Paschal Lamb, would wish to be in evidence in Jerusalem 4 days before the Passover. It appears obvious on the same principle that the cleansing of the temple took place on the next day, the 11th of Nisan, our 1st of May. 3 days later, namely the 14th day of Nisan, and our 4th of May, was the Passover, when the Jews asked our Lord for a sign of his authority and received the answer, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Oh, without doubt, when our Lord made this statement on the 4th of May, he was not only looking back 3 days to the 1st of May when he cleansed the temple, the event which prompted the request for a sign, but was also looking forward 3 years to the same 3 days, the 1st to the 4th of May, in AD 33, when the Jews would be allowed to destroy the temple of his body, which in 3 days he would raise up again. We will tabulate these dates in AD 30 and AD 33, to which we have been referring. AD 30. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the 30th of April, AD 30, Nisan the 10th. The cleansing of the temple, the 1st of May, AD 30. Nisan the 11th. The Passover, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," the 4th of May, AD 30, Nisan the 14th. In AD 33, the triumphal entry, the 27th of April, AD 33, Nisan the 10th. The cleansing of the temple, the 28th of April, AD 33, Nisan the 11th. The Passover, when Jesus dies, the 1st of May, AD 33, Nisan the 14th. The resurrection, the 4th of May, AD 33, Nisan the 17th. The Apostle John brings his account of this solemn episode at the Passover of AD 30 to a close with this statement. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Chapter 2, verse 22. No doubt to John as an eyewitness, and to all the disciples who were present with the Lord in Jerusalem at the Passover of AD 30, his resurrection brought this whole incident vividly to their remembrance, and to a realization of the solemn significance of his words uttered on this occasion. As we have said, this visit of our Lord to Jerusalem for the Passover in AD 30 was an official one. By this we mean that, as the Messiah, it was necessary that he should make official contact with Israel's rulers in Jerusalem, and that the people should know who he was and the purpose for which he had come into the world. His cleansing of the temple was not done to display his power, but was accomplished to show his messianic authority in a sphere where his father's rights were being trampled underfoot. Our Lord, as the Messiah, must also make contact with the people of Israel, and they must be allowed to see that the one now in their midst, in all respects, fulfilled that which was written of him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Consequently, we are told that he performed many miracles on his first visit to Jerusalem, and that, as a result, many believed on his name. In John 4, verse 45, we are told that when our Lord went back into Galilee, the Galileans received, that is, they welcomed him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Whatever effect our Lord's actions had upon the Jews of Jerusalem, these had left so deep an impression on the simple Galileans that they welcomed him into their midst, with the result that their country became the scene of his mightiest display of grace and power, as he went hither and thither, bestowing his rich favours upon all who came to him with their needs, whether of spirit, soul, or body. Our Lord Jesus Christ commences his teaching ministry. Thou art a teacher, come from God. Read John 3, verses 1 to 21. The second chapter of John ends with a statement by the Apostle in reference to the important principle which governed our Lord's attitude towards those who made profession of faith in him as a result of seeing his miracles. In verses 24 and 25 we read, But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This principle finds its logical development in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3. Furthermore, his teaching on this occasion goes right to the heart of all human failure and shortcoming, and establishes the principle upon which all man's future relationships with God must be based, whether in the Christian dispensation or in the kingdom of God, when it is established in visible form and power over the earth. Nicodemus, a Pharisee and master of Israel, was one of those who had come to believe on Christ by virtue of the miracles which he did at the Passover in AD 30, as already a gulf of distance had been formed between the Jewish rulers and Jesus. Nicodemus, being one of them, is afraid to go to him openly as a learner, so makes his approach under cover of darkness, by night. Our Lord takes advantage of the occasion to explain why he did not commit himself to man by exposing what man's nature is in essence. Nicodemus might believe in Jesus, but if that belief were submitted to a real test, it would be found to be that which is born of the flesh, a mere mental belief, and not therefore a belief which rested on an abiding foundation. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Verse 6. The purpose which brought our Lord Jesus Christ into the world was an absolute proof that man in the flesh, that is, in his natural state, was sinful and corrupt beyond remedy. As the psalmist declares, "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Psalm 39, verse 5. Our Lord is at pains to lead Nicodemus, the Pharisee, into the understanding that he had come into the world to establish a new order, the kingdom of God. In that new order, the corrupt natural man, thinking and acting in the flesh, would have no place whatsoever. In fact, until a man has been born again, that is, born from above, from heaven, he cannot see the kingdom of God, much less participate in it. Verse 3. This assuredly is the central and most revolutionary fact in the whole of our Lord's revelation to the human race. Consequently, he develops the matter further. This new birth is not like that which brings a man into the world, for except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3, verses 5 and 6. This water to which our Lord refers is the Word of God in its cleansing power. See John 15, verse 3, and Ephesians 5, 26. This truth is confirmed by the Apostle Peter in these words: "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever." 1 Peter 1, 23-25. From henceforth, all, whether Jew or Gentile, who would be brought into relationship with God and his kingdom, must experience an incorruptible birth, founded upon the Word of God, and conceived by the quickening action of the Spirit of God. This, however, was not to be experienced by following some abstruse formula or religious curriculum, but by believing the testimony of the Word of God concerning the person and work of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it was one thing to believe in Jesus as the performer of the miraculous, but quite another to believe on him as the one who, like the brazen serpent in the wilderness, must be lifted up to die on Calvary's tree, to make expiation for our sins, if we, the sinners, would be reconciled to God. This latter belief involves an admission of our sinfulness and of the fact that apart from the lifting up of Jesus, we are without hope as regards eternal life and salvation. This is too much for the natural man, so many prefer to evade the issue by adopting as a religion a system of ordinances with a veneer of Christianity, which leaves the flesh in undisturbed possession of the life, and the lifting up of Jesus at Golgotha has much ado about nothing. At his first advent, our Lord found Judaism lying in ruins, because the law of Moses, though perfect in itself, found in man no capacity to keep its precepts. So instead of the law giving life, "This do, and thou shalt live," the law brought all men under condemnation by exposing the utter sinfulness as well as the weakness of man in his natural state. Therefore, as regards man in that condition, our Lord had no remedy to offer, for he knew what was in man, and that the flesh could never be anything but what it was, namely sinful, corrupt, and weak. The new order, the kingdom of God, could, however, since the coming of Jesus into the world, be seen by all who were born from above, and entered into now by all who were born of water and of the Spirit, as a result of believing in the Son of Man, as the one who must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. See John 3, verse 3, and Numbers 21, verse 8. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. As we have previously stated, John's gospel prefigures the Christian dispensation. Consequently, the very first subject of our Lord's teaching ministry, as recorded therein, is the absolute necessity of a new birth, since without it no man, however moral or pious, can enter the kingdom of God or become a member of the church, which is the mystical body of Christ. Without doubt, our Lord's teaching reached the heart of Nicodemus, for when, in fact, Jesus was lifted up in the manner that he had foretold, Nicodemus came out into the open as a disciple, and with Joseph of Arimathea, took part in removing our Lord's body from the cross and preparing it for burial in the new sepulchre where they laid him. See John 19, 38-42. Now our Lord and his disciples leave Jerusalem for the land of Judea. John 3, verse 22. Our Lord, as we know, was in Jerusalem for the Passover of AD 30, which in that year was on the 4th of May. In verse 23 of John 2, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did." Reference to this is again made in John 4:45, where we are told that the Galileans welcomed Jesus because of the signs or miracles that he wrought on this occasion. For we read that they also went unto the feast. While it is not a matter of any particular importance, it would be safe to assume that our Lord and his disciples remained in Jerusalem for the 7 weeks to Pentecost, which in AD 30 was the 25th of June. We know that Joseph and Mary went up for the Passover, but remained in Jerusalem for Pentecost in AD 12, though we are only told that they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Doubtless in AD 30, many of the Galileans stayed in Jerusalem for Pentecost, otherwise called the Feast of Weeks. It is not likely that all the signs or miracles which Jesus did were performed in the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For in John 3, 22-24, we read, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." All this information is exclusive to the Gospel of John, who no doubt was an eyewitness and participator in the events. Our Lord, having borne a full and faithful testimony in Jerusalem, now moves out of the province of Judea. Not far away, at Aon, John was still baptizing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus himself did not baptize, John 4, verse 2, but his disciples did so on his behalf, and no doubt this baptism was, like John's, unto repentance, because the kingdom was at hand. The context informs us that so many came for baptism by our Lord's disciples that John's disciples felt constrained to tell him of the success of our Lord's ministry, and that all men came to him for baptism. John thereupon, in perfect self-abnegation, utters his last testimony to Jesus as the Messiah, the key phrase being, "He must increase, but I must decrease," John 3, 27-36. If our Lord commenced his testimony in the land of Judea after the Pentecost of AD 30, he must have tarried there a considerable time before the results became a subject of discussion, both with John's disciples and also with the Pharisees. See John 4, verse 1. This being so, it becomes clear that our Lord and his disciples could not have left Judea for Galilee until the autumn of AD 30, that is the month of either September or October. The Bible reveals that it was before the next feast, which was that of Tabernacles, for if not, the statement in John 4:45, which is an obvious reference to our Lord's miracles at the Passover in AD 30, when the Galileans were present, could not have been made without it being wrongly inferred that the Lord had acted similarly at a later feast, of which there is no mention in Scripture. The Feast of Tabernacles in AD 30 was on the 29th of October. We know, therefore, that our Lord left Judea prior to this, and that it was about the same time that Herod cast John the Baptist into prison, Matthew 4:12 and Mark 1:14, thus bringing to an end the brief but blessed era during which the testimonies of John and Jesus were being rendered at one and the same time, and only at a short distance from one another. Next, our Lord Jesus Christ spends 2 days in Samaria, and we read he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. John 4, verses 1 to 45. To understand the beautiful incident at the well of Sychar and our Lord's stay of 2 days in Samaria, it is most essential to grasp its dispensational character as expressed by the chronological features. These 2 days in Samaria, like the Cana wedding and the fishing episode of John 21, form a manifestly clear type of the Christian dispensation. In the first place, it must be noted that our Lord's visit to Samaria was after he left Judea, an expression in perfect keeping with the fact that the Christian dispensation only began when, following his rejection by the Jews, he turned his back upon them for the age, as typified by the cutting down of the fig tree, which continued to cumber the ground throughout an extension of clemency lasting 1 year. See Luke 13, 6-9. On the very day after this 1 year terminated, the times of the Gentiles, which is but another name for the Christian dispensation, began to run their course of 2 days of 1,000 years each to the 12th of June, 1933. In the third chapter of John, we have seen how our Lord set forth the vital need of a new birth if anyone would enter the kingdom of God. In the third chapter of John, we have seen how our Lord set forth the vital need of a new birth, if anyone would enter the kingdom of God. In the touching incident narrated in the fourth chapter, our Lord adds to his teaching of the new birth the need for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is typified by living water. Unless sustained from within by the unceasing ministration of the Holy Spirit, our new birth could not thrive, and we would die in infancy. But the Holy Spirit is God's gift to all who have been born from above. Our Lord therefore says to the Samaritan woman, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." Chapter 4, verse 10. This is not the occasion to dwell at length upon our Lord's teaching concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit, or to enlarge upon the wonderful grace with which he revealed himself to this humble, sin-conscious woman of Samaria. In fact, the language of this chapter is so clear and plain, and our Lord's words so full of grace to one who had to be brought out of darkness into his marvellous light, that little could be added with any profit. The woman herself, in her immoral course, is a type of the Samaritan people, and her five husbands typify the five gods named in 2 Kings 17:24-41. There was no blessing for her until she realized that she had to do with one who knew the wretched story of her past life, concerning which she needed but to be reminded in order that her conscience might do its own work of conviction as a preparation for the glorious revelation that she was in the presence of the Messiah, which is called Christ. Hearing from his own lips the words, "I that speak unto thee am he." Oh, from that moment, her heart was won for him, and unashamedly she went forth to be a witness of his saving grace. And now the typical significance of our Lord's 2 days in Samaria. We read, "The Samaritans," besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Now after 2 days he departed thence, and went into Galilee. John chapter 4, verses 40 to 43. At the beginning of this treatise, we call attention to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ walked here on earth according to a pattern of time designed for him by God the Father. Already we have traced much of this pattern, step by step, from the day of his birth, on the 29th of October, 1 BC. Our Lord was now very nearly 30 solar years of age, a point of time which would be reached on the 29th of October, AD 30. As we have said, our Lord left Judea for Galilee in the autumn of AD 30. The journey to Galilee through Samaria would take at least 3 days, apart from his stay of 2 days. Jews travelling to Galilee would often cross the Jordan into Perea in order to miss Samaria, because they so despised the Samaritans. Oh, but not so our Lord, who in infinite grace would invite the Samaritans, as all others, to become partakers of eternal life, the free gift of God. The Samaritans and their country typify what is called Christendom, that is, the sphere in which people profess the Christian religion. The Samaritans were Gentiles who, because they had been placed in the land of Israel, had adopted the Jewish religion and made it conform to their own idolatrous religion. And all this is explained in 2 Kings chapter 17. Christendom is peopled by those who, having been born in a sphere where the Christian religion is practiced, have themselves adopted it as such, in such a way as others adopt Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam, if born in a sphere where one of these is practiced. In other words, Christendom is peopled in the main by those who have accepted Christianity as their religion, but have evaded or are ignorant of the teaching of Christ as to the absolute necessity of a new birth, by means of which alone an unregenerate Gentile can become a Christian, an appellation which in the Bible is applied only to those who are actual disciples of Jesus Christ. See Acts 11, verse 26. Once it is realized that Samaria in the Bible is a type of Christendom, it is simple to see the typical significance of the 2 days during which our Lord abode there. All know the statement of the Apostle Peter, who informs us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See 2 Peter 3, verse 8. It is therefore perfectly obvious that our Lord's stay of 2 days in Samaria after he left Judea was symbolical of the 2 days of 1,000 years each during which he made his abode in Christendom. These 2,000 years, which are Bible years of 354 days, are composed of 4 cycles of 490 years, making a total of 1,960 years, to which 40 years of Jubilee are added. This makes a nominal total of 2,000 years. When therefore our Lord said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest," chapter 4, verse 35, he was again making chronological reference to the Christian dispensation, in that these 4 months are a type of the 4 cycles of 490 years into which the Bible divides these 1,960 years. In another place, our Lord said, "The harvest is the consummation of the age." Matthew 13, verse 40. His predictive declaration has therefore been perfectly fulfilled. The 4 months, or 4 cycles of 490 years, ran their course from the 12th of October, AD 33, to the 12th of June, 1933, when the harvest, which is the consummation of the age, began. This fact, which no one can possibly refute, is of immeasurable solemnity to all mankind, as it accounts for all that has taken place in the world since 1933. Our Lord, however, because of the nature of the dispensation, made it perfectly clear to the disciples that it was wrong to wait for the harvest, because the fields are white already to harvest. In other words, while God's harvest time would be at the end of the age, as revealed in Revelation chapter 14, 14 to 20, the reaping of souls could be done throughout the dispensation by faithful labourers, since he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life. John 4, verse 36. It is most illuminating to notice the way which the Apostle John is caused by the Spirit of God to apply our Lord's words in the synagogue at Nazareth to the 2 days in Samaria. See Luke 4, 24. We read in John chapter 4, 43 to 44. "Now after the 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country." If not seen in its typical setting, no one could possibly account for the fact that John brings in this saying of Jesus at this point. But seen in its typical light, as referring to our Lord's long identification with Christendom, its presence there is full of deep and solemn significance. Our Lord, for 2,000 years, has made Christendom his own country. Familiarity has bred contempt, and nothing is more obvious than that the honour Christendom accords to Christ is only nominal. He has no real honour, or his teaching would be obeyed. In this connection, let us not forget that our Lord presented himself typically as a certain Samaritan in the parable of Luke chapter 10, or that the Jews said to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hath the devil?" See John chapter 8, verse 48. To the Jews, during this dispensation, our Lord Jesus Christ is one wholly identified with Christendom, and it is not surprising, in view of its dispensational character, that it is in John's Gospel that we find this latter statement. Finally, let it be said that the declaration of the men of Samaria concerning our Lord again proves the typical character of the whole episode. The woman herself typifies the Samaritan people who cling to the Jewish hope of a coming Messiah. Consequently, our Lord reveals himself to her in that capacity. The men of Samaria, who come to believe on our Lord during his 2 days' stay, typify believers in Christendom, and consequently their testimony is, "This is indeed the Saviour of the world." Unfortunately, and in contradistinction to the reading of all the leading manuscripts, including the Sinaitic and the Vatican, the authorised version inserts the words "the Christ" before the words "the Saviour of the world." The revised version, however, corrects this error. So to the men of Samaria, our Lord is not one limited to the fullness of Jewish hopes, but one who meets the needs of all mankind. Jesus, to them, as to Christendom, is the Saviour of the world. And now our Lord Jesus Christ returns to Galilee and again visits Cana, where he made the water wine. John chapter 4, 46 to 54. We have already pointed out that when the Saviour left Judea and entered Galilee, after passing through Samaria, he was welcomed by the Galileans because of the signs or miracles he had wrought at the Passover in Jerusalem in A.D. 30. It is at this point in our Saviour's pathway that the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, commence their accounts. Before turning to these, we must refer to our Lord's second sign, which he wrought in Cana on his return into Galilee, as recorded in John 4, 46 to 54. It is certain that our Lord went direct to Cana, at least such a conclusion is warranted by the wording, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine," which immediately follows the statement of his arrival in Galilee. It will be recalled that we have shown that our Lord's mother and his brethren had moved from Nazareth to Cana, where the wedding of one of Mary's sons took place, where our Lord performed his first sign. Our Lord had been in the south, that is, in Jerusalem and Judea, for over 6 months, and it was natural that on his return to Galilee he should first visit Cana, where his mother dwelt. It would be difficult to imagine that he would do otherwise. That our Lord went first to Cana is borne witness by the following facts. The nobleman, whose son was at the point of death, came from Capernaum because he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee and was to be found at Cana. Matthew, in chapter 4, verse 13, informs us that when our Lord returned to Galilee, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. This clearly means that our Lord made Capernaum his centre, but evidently he first visited Cana. If our Lord had gone straight to Capernaum when he arrived in Galilee, the nobleman would not have needed to journey to Cana at a time when to leave his son must have been painful in the extreme. So we look at the nobleman's son healed. Of what is this a sign? One thing is certain, namely that our Lord's second sign, being wrought after leaving Judea and arriving in Galilee, has nothing to do with the Jews. It must therefore be related to the Gentiles, and like our Lord's first sign when he turned water into wine, it must relate to this dispensation. As it follows the typical 2 days in Samaria, it evidently refers to an event after the 2,000 years of the Christian dispensation, which ran from the 12th of October AD 33 to the 12th of June 1933. This reduces the time when the antitype of this sign must be fulfilled to the present brief era, called the consummation of the age. When the restored vision was printed in 1957, already 23 years had passed since this began, but so far no event in Christendom has occurred which could possibly answer to the quickening touch of divine power which was manifested in the restoring to health of the nobleman's son, as described in the latter part of John chapter 4. It is therefore certain that this second sign of our Lord Jesus Christ has yet to witness its counterpart in our day. Without attempting to examine the details of this incident, which lie on the surface of Scripture, we may say that it appears to us quite clear that the nobleman, being a royal personage, as the Greek word used implies, is a type of the Holy Spirit, and that the Son is a type of the Church, which is the body of Christ at the end of the age. Every member of the body of Christ has been born of water and of the Spirit, and every such one has been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. See 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Anyone with a discerning eye, who is instructed in the Holy Scriptures, and who knows what the Church of Christ was at the beginning, must realize that it is now at the end of the age, at the point of death. Because of the division of its members into numberless sects, and with this, the most abominable disunity of thought in all matters of doctrine and the practice of the ordinances. As so few lament this dishonouring state of things, it will be only a few who realise how near to the point of death the Church is. Are we to regard our Lord's prayer in John 17 as uttered in vain? Or may we still believe that his prayer for unity of his own members will be answered before he returns to take them to the place he went away to prepare? We will quote one verse of that prayer, and in the light of it ask ourselves where the Church stands today in regard to it. In verse 21 of John 17 we read, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." To deny that the Church, which is the body of Christ, is at the point of death, is to deny what is obvious even to the people of the world. Furthermore, not only has this sign to be fulfilled, which will restore the Church to being a living and vitalized organism, but there are many more scriptures that hold out the same hope, not the least of which is the return of the prodigal son from the far-off land to the Father's house, in Luke chapter 15. The name Capernaum, from whence the nobleman came, means the village of the Comforter. All will know that our Lord referred to the Holy Ghost as the Comforter. No doubt, therefore, Capernaum may be viewed typically as representing the present sphere of the Holy Spirit's activities, namely Christendom. After the nobleman knew that his son had been healed, we are told that himself believed and his whole house, verse 53. In view of our Lord's statement in John 4:48, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe," it is reasonable to expect a great revival of life in the Church, which is the body of Christ, before our Lord's second advent, which is obviously now imminent, and that this will be effected by some action on his part in response to the pleading of the Holy Spirit. We shall now, for a while, leave the Gospel of John, that has been the exclusive source of our information since our Lord's temptation, and pick up the narrative as recorded by the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke.